My wife's looking at me like she doesn't know why I showed that. I made it. I'll explain it later. All right. On the one hand, it just didn't make any sense at all. I mean, for a commanding conqueror, a military general, to think that he could cry out to Jesus and that Jesus would help him, I mean, that's just crazy. I mean, after all, Jesus was not really in the business of war. He was kind of in the opposite of the business of war. There's one time where one of Jesus' disciples pulls out a sword, and Jesus' response is to yell at that guy. I mean, Jesus preached peace. We call him the Prince of Peace. He preached love, even for your enemies. I mean, Jesus was a man who would rather have died at the hands of the empire than fight it. So for somebody who was in a war, in a battle, to cry out and believe that Jesus would come to the rescue and help that man kill, well, that's just crazy. On the one hand. On the other hand, well, it was actually really crazy. I mean, at this point in history, the church was basically this tiny little cult. We think of Christianity on a global level, but at this point, that's not what it was. It was just a kind of a localized cult. One of many cults in the Roman Empire, actually. It was the religion of the poor. It was the religion of women and of slaves and of people who didn't have any power at all. I mean, this was a place where humility was necessary. The only thing that anybody in the church was known for was the vigor with which they died. That was pretty much it. At this point, Christians were good at dying. There was also, on top of that, if you didn't know them for the way they died, you probably knew them by some rumors. You see, communion and the fact that they called each other brother and sister had led to some misunderstandings, we might call them. Misunderstandings that led people to believe or to make fun that the church was filled with cannibals and incest. I mean, this is a tiny little cult that people spoke ill of. For a man who gave himself the nickname of the Great to want to join in with those people is just unheard of. On the other hand, well, it doesn't matter how many hands I go to. It's still going to be crazy. This is the craziest thing in the history of the world of the earth. To think that a Roman emperor would align himself with anyone who believed in Jesus is just crazy. Because Jesus and the empire didn't get along. There was tension and hostility between Jesus and his followers and the Roman Empire. And really, to be honest, it began with Jesus. I mean, Jesus, metaphorically speaking, fired the first shots. I mean, when he showed up and he preached that he was the Christ and he was here to put down a kingdom and he had this good news, this gospel, all Jesus was doing was co-opting and stealing Roman terms. I mean, the Romans had their own Christ, the emperor. The Romans had their own kingdom, that was the empire. The Romans had their own gospel that they proclaimed all the time, the peace of Rome for all that they subjugated. Jesus came along and took their language and said, I have something better than that. They say they have a Christ, I've got a better one. They say they've got a gospel, I've got a better one. They say they've got a kingdom, I've got a better one. Jesus' life was a critique on Rome, and the Romans responded by killing him. And then 30 years after the church began, through an emperor by the name of Nero, all the way from his reign, all the way up to an emperor by the name of Diocletian, about 270 years later, 230 years later, somewhere in that neighborhood, Christians were killed in mass by the Romans. To think that a Roman emperor would align himself with the very people they'd been killing for 300 years is whatever word is stronger than unthinkable. It doesn't matter what hand you look at it on. That's just crazy. And yet, that's also exactly what happened. You see, there was a guy by the name of Constantine. And Constantine was ruling over part of Rome. For his entire lifetime, Rome had been split up. There wasn't just one Caesar now, there were several emperors, and Constantine was one of those. He began to reign right after Diocletian, this guy who persecuted the church. And he found himself in a civil war between himself and he deserved to be on the part of the throne he was on, and a man that everyone assumed was a usurper, someone who shouldn't have been on the throne, and someone who had actually taken over the capital city herself. That guy's name was Maxentius. So Constantine was fighting with Maxentius. And as the story goes, on the eve of battle, Constantine found himself afraid. You see, for as long as Rome had been an empire, the people had worshipped the emperors as if they were divine. But Constantine, who was an emperor, knew the truth. He wasn't God. He was just a guy. I mean, a very lucky guy. He'd been born in the right family, in the right time in history, in the right part of the world to become the emperor. But he was just a guy. And he knew he was just a guy. And as he looked at his forces and his battle plan, and he looked across the battlefield, so to speak, at Maxentius, and he saw another guy with another army and another battle plan, Constantine realized, I could die. I mean, that guy could kill me. And Constantine said, I don't want to die. I like living. Living is good. I enjoy my life. And so he said, I need help. All of the emperors up to this point, they have all either trusted in themselves or trusted in tradition or whatever, but he said, I need something more. And so he cried out, the story goes, to God. He didn't know who he was praying to. He didn't know what he was doing. All he knew was that he was praying to some God, that he was looking for some power to help him. And he believed he received that, the answer to his prayers, in a vision in the sky. Across the heavens, he saw the sign of the cross he and his men did. And if that wasn't enough, later that night he had a dream where Jesus himself appeared to him. And so the morning of the battle, he went to his men and he told them all, we are now no longer simply fighting under the flag of Rome. We are fighting the flag of Jesus. They painted their shields and their helmets with crosses. And they fought, hilariously given who Jesus was, in the name of Jesus. That day, Constantine's men not only won, but they routed the opposition. It was a battle they'd never seen before. A power Constantine had never felt before. And he credited that power to God. Rightly or wrongly, he credited it to God. And from that moment forward, he began to align himself, as crazy as it sounds, with this little cult, this little religion of women and slaves and poor people. He was tutored under the bishops and the priests. Anybody he could find who could teach him all about this religion, he was tutored under. He created something called the Edict of Milan. He declared within a certain amount of time that there would be freedom of religion in Rome. That no longer could anyone be persecuted. And in fact, gave some special privileges to the church. He built out of his own funds churches. He created out of his own funds feeding programs for the poor and the homeless. For Constantine, everything changed. And the empire that was once, for 300 years, the enemy of the church, found an ally who would completely change what the empire was all about. Now that story is crazy. Absolutely crazy. It's so crazy, in fact, that historians today, many of them, believe that it's only kind of true. I mean, just such a crazy thing for a guy like Constantine to align himself with a church, that they think there had to be something else. That this was not a legitimate conversion. He didn't really believe this. This had to be some kind of political game. This had to be something to rally the people or whatever. I mean, modern historians treat Constantine's conversion with, you know, a wink and a nod and, you know, one of those asterisks we give to all the steroid baseball players. Like, it happened. I mean, yeah, there was a conversion, but it was a conversion. The air quotes. I need to explain that. And actually, a lot of people in the church today feel the same way. Probably because of the way that they feel about the particular brand of Christianity that Constantine developed. That's a whole conversation for another day. But the fact of the matter is this. As crazy as it was, And as much as today there are people within and without of the church who believe that what Constantine did was not legitimate whatsoever, one thing is absolutely true. In the 4th century when this happened, the church thought it was legitimate. They didn't question it at all. In fact, they rejoiced. They saw what could happen. But more than they saw what could happen, they just treated everybody alike. It didn't matter if he was the emperor or a slave. It didn't matter if he had all the power in the world or no power at all. All that mattered with the church was that he said he believed in Jesus, and so they welcomed him with open arms as their brother. Constantine, to the church in the 4th century, was not a political figurehead. He was not the face of oppression. He was just another Christian who comes to church. It's a lesson to be learned there. And it's a lesson we can learn because that church back then had also learned a lesson. They fittingly understood that a man like Constantine could really be baptized and could really be changed and could really be part of them. Because they remembered a story they'd been told of the first Roman who had been baptized. The first Roman who had been welcomed. They remembered the story of a guy by the name of Cornelius. Now Cornelius, he lived about 10 years after Jesus was risen from the dead. So way back. 250 years before Constantine shows up. A guy named Cornelius. And Cornelius was a Roman centurion. Here's what that means. It means he commanded 80 to 100 men. The max was 100. Typically, it'd be 80 to 100. And this was not a political title. So much in Rome, so much in every military are political things. You have to be a good politician to get those honors. But back then, the centurions, they were not the politicians. They were the soldiers. You became a centurion because you were the best. You became a centurion because you had earned the right to rule and to command men. For Cornelius and every other centurion like him, he would have proven himself in battle. He would have proven himself as heroic. He would have proven himself as worthy of his brothers following him. And he also proved himself to, in the technical theological sense, to have just been the best dude. I mean, just the best guy. He was stationed in a place called Caesarea. It was surrounded by Jewish people. And just everybody knew him as just the best guy. He was nice. He was kind. He was respectful. He's the kind of guy that would give you the shirt off your back. The kind of guy who never knew a stranger. He was the kind of guy that everybody liked. I mean, the Jews hated the Romans, but they liked this guy. He was so likable. He was such a good guy that his slaves considered him family. Centurions, they weren't high enough in the ranks to be given the privilege of having wives and children. He couldn't have a family of his own, but his slaves saw him as family. What he did, they did. He was just the best guy. And the Jews loved him, and the people loved him. And Cornelius had a great relationship with the people around him. And he noticed the way that they prayed, and he asked them a little bit about their religion, and he wasn't going to convert to Judaism, but he thought, that's pretty cool. I like the way you guys do that. So, as he prayed to the different gods and goddesses that he prayed to, he also included prayers to the God of the Jews. He also included prayers to that God. He didn't know anything about that God at all. Didn't know thing one. But he thought, you know what? I like the Jewish people. They're good people. Whatever God they pray to, I want to pray to too. And his servants, his household, so to speak, prayed as well. And it was during one of those days, when he was praying to the God of the Jews, that an angel showed up. A miracle happened. And the angel told him, God has heard your prayers, and we're going to teach you everything you need to know, and we're going to teach you through a man by the name of Peter. Send for Peter, he'll show up, and we're going to get this done. So God sends an angel to Cornelius. But that wasn't the only miracle that God was going to have to do to get this done. Because no matter what Cornelius wanted, Peter was a different story altogether. Peter had grown up. He was not the same guy that you read about in the Gospels. The guy who denies Jesus three times. The guy that Jesus one time called Satan. He had grown up from that. But he hadn't grown up that much. I mean, there was growth there for sure. But he really wasn't where he had to be or where he needed to be or where God wanted him to be. And so Peter was just like everybody else at the time. Peter was committed not only to Christ, but he was committed to his own culture, his own Jewish religion. Everyone who had been baptized by Peter, well, they were at least sort of Jewish. I mean, yeah, there was the Samaritans, but they could trace their lineage back to Abraham. They were all sort of Jewish. I mean, we can count them. That's not just a Peter thing either. That was the whole church. The whole church for the first 10 years it existed was 100% Jewish, or sort of Jewish. They all at least could trace their lineage somewhat theologically, somewhere in line back to Abraham. Yeah, there was the Ethiopian eunuch we talked about last week, but he tried to convert to Judaism. He would have considered himself a Jew even though they didn't really accept him. Everybody who'd been part of the church up to this point was Jewish, and there was a reason for that. You see, Jews and people who weren't Jews, called Gentiles, they butted heads. They didn't like each other. It wasn't just a matter of not liking either. They saw it as a religious thing. A Jewish person would not even go into a Gentile's home and have a meal for fear of being made unclean. Such was the world they lived in. Some people were clean and worthy of God. Some people were unclean and unworthy of God. That's the world that Peter and the early church existed in for 10 years. But even if that was going to change, I mean, Cornelius wasn't just a Gentile. He was a Roman. I mean, there are Gentiles, and there are Gentiles. There are guys that, okay, we're different, I'm not going to have dinner with you. And there are guys you just despise. And Romans, I mean, they were the worst of the Gentiles. I mean, it's one thing to take over a group of people. That happened, okay? That, in the ancient world, that happened. The world today, it happens. It's even understandable. We're all fighting over this plot of land. I'm sitting on the plot of land. You come and you want to take over. So I get it. It's understandable. But the Romans did something different. You see, it's one thing to be taken over by a group of people and subjugated and enslaved. It's another to be taken over, subjugated, enslaved, and then be told, you have to tell us thank you. You see, that's what the Romans did. The Romans said, you should be grateful for the privilege of being our slaves. The Romans were the worst because not only did they take people over, but they told them, we're better than you. We took over because we're better than you, and our emperor is divine, and if you want to be better, you can be like us. The Jews, like the rest of the world, hated the Romans. And it doesn't matter if Cornelius was just the best dude or not. If Cornelius sends his men to invite Peter over to have a chat about God, I mean, they're not going to get the sentence out before Peter slams the door in their faces. They're unclean. They're Romans. It ain't happening. So, God sent another miracle. An angel wouldn't do this time, so God sent a vision. Peter. Peter was praying. He fell into a trance. He sent him a vision. In the vision, there was all sorts of food and animals, all sorts of animals, unclean animals, animals that Jewish people would not eat, laying before him. And a voice from heaven, a booming voice from heaven, called out, Peter, kill and eat. Peter responded with, Lord? Nope. I never have. I never will. Which is kind of amazing when you think about it. I mean, if you're given a miraculous vision, like if on Thursday you yourself receive a miraculous vision, either get your head checked, or if you believe it's God, maybe you don't argue. I mean, Peter knew this was God. He addresses the voice as God, but then says, nope. Kind of amazing. So God sends the vision again. Same thing. Again. All the animals in front of him. Voice from heaven. And Peter's response is, nope. A third time, the vision comes. a third time, Peter says, nope. If nothing else, we can absolutely admire the stubbornness and the tenacity of Peter. Eventually, though, it took three of them. Eventually, Peter realized it's a metaphor. Peter, it's a metaphor here. I'm not actually telling you to eat those things. It's a metaphor. The light bulb went off when the men came. Peter realized that the visions and the men showing up, they were connected. And so Peter went to Caesarea. And he went and he met with Cornelius. And the lesson that caused Peter to do that, luckily he tells us. I don't have to guess. We don't have to interpret. Peter just flat tells us. It's in the 10th chapter of Acts. We read, this is what Peter tells Cornelius and his household. He says, Peter told them, you know it is against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. Now that's a thought that to us sounds simple. That we should not think of people as impure or unclean. That we shouldn't break the world up into good people and bad people and people that are good enough for God and people that aren't. That's a pretty basic thought to us, or at least it should be. And this is 1900 years old. If it's not basic by now, when's it going to get basic? But back then, this was huge. That thought was profound. That thought was world-changing. That thought that there are not clean and unclean people, but they are just people. That thought was what allowed the church to become what the church would be. That thought is what allowed this tiny cult of people to become the dominant religion on earth. The gospel preached to all nations and all people everywhere. It's that thought that allowed the 4th century church a few hundred years later to look at a guy like Constantine saying, I want to be baptized into Christ, and saying, yeah, no problem. You may be totally different than us. It may be crazy to everyone else, but you are not impure. You are not unclean. It is that thought that has allowed all of us Gentiles, anyone in here who's not Jewish, to be looked at equally with God, to be one of God's people. It's that thought that we as the church are called to take into the world, to share that God loves everyone, God cares for everyone, that no one is impure, no one is unclean, everyone is loved. But more immediately, it was that thought that allowed Cornelius and his household to be baptized. Peter shared the gospel, the Holy Spirit descended, they were baptized into Christ for the very first time. The church was no longer just a small band of Jewish people. It was open up. It was open to everyone. The last hurdle to making the church what God had always wanted it to be was broken down. And that's because God is bigger than any hurdles we put up. So we're in our 6th week and our almost final week. We've got one more week coming up next week. Our almost final week for a series called A Bigger God. What we've been doing for the last month and a half is exploring the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. It's when God revealed himself to be different. God revealed himself to be much bigger than even Jesus' followers had previously thought. And this morning, as we consider the conversions of both a man named Cornelius and a man named Constantine, and we realize how crazy that was and how it flies in the face with what they thought back then, and then we begin to understand that we have people in our world that for us, it would be crazy if they were included. It would be crazy if they were a part of our church, if they were a part of our world, if they were a part of this kingdom. It's crazy to think that they might be welcome too. Well, we learn that God is bigger than any hurdle we're going to put up that separates any of us. Our 6th lesson is this. God is bigger than any attitude that sees people as unclean. God is bigger than any attitude that sees people as unclean. We begin this morning with a clip from the film Pompeii. If you haven't seen Pompeii, it's Gladiator with a volcano. That's it. If you like Gladiator, which you should, and you like volcanoes, which is kind of iffy, it's a movie for you. Anyway, in the film, we see not only Mount Vesuvius erupt and destroy things, and apparently cause a tsunami. I didn't know that happened, but whatever, it was fun. Filled up some time, some cool CGI there. But we also see Romans and non-Romans interacting with each other. In the entire movie, what you see is that the Romans think that they are better than the non-Romans. After all, they're Roman. Why wouldn't they be? And the non-Romans believe that they're better than the Romans. They're not Roman. Why wouldn't they be? At the end of the day, though, the volcano erupts, and spoiler alert, everyone dies. It's history. Look it up. Everyone dies. They made it out for like 20 minutes, but then they die again. Sorry, Stephanie. She wanted them to make it. They're not going to. In the face of this volcano, it didn't matter who they were. They're all going to die. There's a lesson there, a huge lesson. There are some things that we're all the same. We all live, we all breathe, we all die. In God's eyes, we're all the same. We all bleed the same blood. We're all the same. And you see, we are so good at separating people. We're so good at saying that person's worthy and that person's not. We are so good at that. And we come by it honestly, okay? The apostles, okay, the guys who started the church, the pillars of the kingdom, for 10 years, did the same thing. And Peter was given this vision, and he told God no. We come by honestly. But just as Peter realized he should no longer think of anyone as unclean or impure, we have to realize that we think of no one as unclean or impure. There is no room in God's kingdom. There is no room in the church. There is no room in the gospel of Christ for believing that some people are clean and other people aren't. And if you've been coming to church the last few weeks, you'll probably think back to, like, every lesson's been the same. Like, we talked about the Samaritans, and we talked about the Ethiopian eunuch, and we talked about different people. Every lesson's been the same thing. And I know that. I get it. But the reason that we keep having to hammer home the same point is the reason they had to have that same point hammered. Because it comes by us naturally to look at the world in such a way that some people are in and some people are out. And some people are good and some people are bad. And some people are clean and some people are dirty. And we look at the world around us and we separate it. And we say, you, I want up my church. You're good enough. You, well, have you tried the Baptists? I hear they have a good VBS. All sorts of people. We have to get out of that. We have to get out of that mindset. And we have to be the church that we were supposed to be. And that means being inclusive. That means being welcoming. That means being gracious even when it makes us uncomfortable. There is nothing that would have made Peter more uncomfortable than hanging out with a Roman. But funny, God didn't tell Peter, yeah, do what you're comfortable with. He said, go baptize that guy. And the 4th century church did something so crazy that people today don't even believe it. They welcomed Constantine. They welcomed a Roman emperor into their body. And they said, yeah, that's great. And today that's so crazy, people don't even believe it now. But they did that because that's the way the church is supposed to be. That's the way the kingdom of God is supposed to be. And if we're to be faithful to Christ, if we're to be the church that God is proud of, that's the type of church we have to be too. This morning, the musicians are going to come forward. I'm going to sing a song. I just had a stroke. I'm back now. I just thought of like 4 jokes in my head that I'm not going to say. 4 years ago, I would have said those. And in my next elders meeting, I would have been told, maybe you don't say that next time. I'm growing. They're going to sing a song, and we're going to offer an invitation. The invitation is to accept this kingdom, to accept Jesus on his offer that we are all clean, that we are all pure, that we are all who he wants. When we want to do things God's way, we are called to repent to be baptized. It sounds like two things, it's really just one. When we repent, we say, I want things on God's terms. I will stop doing the stupid things that I do all the time. I want to do things God's way, because God's way is best. And there's a decision that's to be made, it's baptism. It's a symbol of that. We go down in the water, it's like our old selves being put to death. When we get out of the water, it's our new selves being born again. The Bible promises that when we do that, we're given God's Spirit, our sins are forgiven, we're brand new. If you've never made that decision, nice warm baptistry is right behind me. All sorts of people that can do it. Let's talk. If you're already immersed believer and you're looking for a perfect church home, this is not it. I just had a stroke. Obviously not all that perfect. But we do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel with those people. We want to grow up while we do it. There is no longer anything as unclean or impure. It's just us, and we all need God. As we stand and as we sing.